It's good to see you this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 26, Genesis chapter 1. It is good to be back with you after spending close to 2 weeks in India. It was a good trip for my wife and for me. It was also a sad trip in that you see a nation that's in spiritual darkness because of Hinduism. And that after observing it up close and personal, I'm convinced it's not just a false religion, it's demonic and it's oppressive. And when you see lepers who are deemed outcast or not allowed to interact with other people, not allowed to work, you see people on the street begging, stopping at a red light, having a mother with her baby come to your window and tap on your window incessantly until you move on. And you understand that through Hindus, Hinduism's theology, that they believe these people have been reincarnated back into that status because that's what they deserve. And therefore, there's no motivation within the Hindu religion to try to assist people, help people, maybe better luck next time when you come back around through the next reincarnational cycle. But as far as actually ministering to people like that, the only ones doing so are Christians. And it was exciting to see what the Lord is doing through men like M.A. Thomas and also Finney Matthews, separate ministries in separate states. But 1.1 billion people in a landmass between a third and a fourth of that of the United States of America. And with China's birth policy now, it is estimated that within the next 15 to 20 years, India will become the largest nation in the world. And so the opportunities for the gospel are enormous in terms of the people that are in need of the gospel. But Hinduism is very militant. And we had the joy of engaging dozens and dozens and dozens of pastors who have been beaten for their faith and have been arrested and have had their lives threatened and have sacrificed greatly. And yet to see their joy and their enthusiasm for the things of the Lord was greatly encouraging to me. David Wells today at the seminary spoke to us about where we are today in our culture and how we got there. And in our faculty dialogue with him, he talked about the fact that it seems, unfortunately, in America, that Christianity portrays such a small God, a little God. He's not really, you know, up to the big issues of life. And he's sort of segmented over here to deal with us and our little not so significant issues. But he pointed out that in Africa, for example, where AIDS has decimated an entire generation and there are just millions of children running around with no guidance from anyone, over there, God's big because God's all you've got. And the people there are living literally day by day, mouth to mouth in terms of their sustenance. Well, in India, you see the same kind of thing. These people are very poor. They have been beaten. They have been ridiculed. They have been turned away. And really all they've got is God. And for them, God's not a little dude. He is a great, big, sovereign Lord that they trust in and that they're willing to put their life on the line for. And there's something there that I think we're missing. And it was good for me and for Charlotte to see that and to hopefully be better for it in terms of our service for the Lord. Well, this evening we're going to talk about the doctrine of humanity, the doctrine of man. And yes, Jesse Jackson used to say, "You are somebody," although I don't know exactly what Jesse meant by all of that. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says you are somebody because you were made in the image of God. And so at the very beginning of the Bible, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God climaxes his creation with his ultimate masterpiece. Piece, that being the handiwork of man and woman. And so in verse 26 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, if you mark your Bible, you should mark both the word image and the word likeness, though I will argue later that they are basically synonymous and should not be pressed as having separate or distinct meanings. But he says, "Let us make man man in our image, according to our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we have what is known as the cultural mandate. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And personally, I believe that prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had exactly all of that. And they could speak to a dolphin and it would respond. They could speak to a whale and it would move. They could speak to any creature, and they had absolute total obedience rendered to them by those creatures. I believe that's what the pre-fallen world was like. And so verse 29, God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. If you look at the doctrine of man, you see an outline there on the second page that takes advantage primarily of the Genesis 1 text, but also brings to bear Genesis chapter 3, where you have the fall, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where the Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, and that indeed was fleshed out quite well by Blaise Pascal, who said, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And then, of course, Romans 5 and 6 talk about following Romans 1 through 3 and the fall of man, how man is redeemed and restored to a relationship with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And so we'll break this down and then unfold it in a theological kind of a way. So first of all, note, number one, the creation of man in God's image. Indeed, humans are special. Not in the sense that you're special as an individual, though certainly I would not deny that, but rather we are special in that we are separate from the rest of creation. We are distinct from the rest of all that God made. Of all the animals and all of the beasts and all the fish and all the birds, God said nothing along the lines of what he said for you and for me, that we were made in his image. We and we alone bear distinctively the image and the likeness of God. Indeed, as you unfold verses 26 and following, you see, number one, that man was created in sacred deliberation. In other words, the very first phrase there at verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man." Note the plural there, by the way. At least implicitly, the Trinity is contained there, though it is certainly what is also called a plurality of majesty. But let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So there was a sacred deliberation concerning man that was not true of the animals. Secondly, man was created by special design. He was made in the image and the likeness of the Creator. We'll talk about that in the next point. Thirdly, man was created with significant dominion. He was given the ability to oversee all of creation as God's vice regent, if you like, on the earth. And then finally, man was created for a satisfying destiny. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Ecclesiastes tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. In other words, intuitively, by the very constitution of who we are, we believe there's something after this life. We believe there's something more than just the mundane existence of what we have here on planet Earth. And that is because I believe God put it there in our hearts. And so in that regard, humans are special. But secondly, the character of man with God's image, humans have, and then you note my word in parentheses, had sovereignty. In other words, the sovereignty that we did have prior to the fall was greatly marred and in many ways wiped out as a result of our fall into sin. But in terms of our having sovereignty, number one, man was created for reproduction. And they are told in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and filled the earth. In other words, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that children are indeed a heritage, a blessing from the Lord. Secondly, man was created for rulership. God gives you and me an assignment that he does not give to any other of his creation. And in fact, when we have discussed throughout the historical theology, many times it has been said that really what is the essence of man in God's image is his rational nature. Now, certainly I do think that separates us from the rest of the animals, but the fact of the matter is, that's really not what you find in Scripture. Actually, when you come to the Word of God, you discover that the rulership aspect is very dominant. It's right here staring us in the face in Genesis chapter 1, but also our capacity for, as you see next, relationship. In other words, being created in the image of what kind of God? A triune God. A God who has always existed in absolute perfect fellowship within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, likewise, God has made you and me with this marvelous capacity for relationship. But primarily in the text, it is our being in God's image fleshed out in terms of our rulership that seems to be the focus and the emphasis of the image aspect that you find here in Genesis chapter 1. And then man also was created with a resemblance to the Creator in terms of the fact that we are intellectual beings. I'll come back to letter B. We are filial beings with the capacity for relationship and love. And then we are moral beings and spiritual beings. Again, something that is never ever said about any of the animal creation. In other words, do we hold lions and tigers and bears and wolves responsible for when they kill something? No. No. We don't have jail for lions. Well, we have zoos, but we don't have jails for lions or bears or tigers or anything like that because they are not moral creatures, but you and I are. Furthermore, there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that animals have a spiritual component to them, but you and I do. And therefore, it is in those areas likewise that we are separate from and distinct from the animals. And therefore, that also, I believe, reflects what it means to be in the image of God. But then in Genesis chapter 3, and of course, we know the tragic story of the fall of Adam and Eve as they were deceived by the serpent to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are a number of tragic things that take place as a result, and I'll just note these there from your outline. You can go back and look up the Genesis 3 references as well as the Romans 3 references if you like. First of all, personally, when Adam and Eve sinned, there were consequences, not only for them, but as we learn from Romans 3 and even more particularly from Romans 5, there were consequences for their heirs, their descendants as well. First of all, man's will is damaged. Is it the case that you and I now have no will? Oh no, we have a will. We have a will that is free to act in accordance with our nature. Our nature is what? Depraved, fallen, sinful, wicked. And so you and I, before we are redeemed, we freely choose to sin. We're not forced to sin. We're not coerced to sin. It's not a fatalistic kind of a thing. We gladly, willingly, and freely choose to sin as a result of the damage to our will. But also, man's mind is deceived. When we come into this world, do we have the capacity to think? Yes. And as we grow and mature, do we have the ability to accumulate knowledge? Yes. But the fact of the matter is, when we think in a deceived kind of a way. Our mental capacity and faculties are flawed, marred. We think, but in our unredeemed state, we think incorrectly. We see things falsely. We don't have a correct perception of the way things really are. It's not that we don't think. We just think in a wrong kind of a way. So our will acts in a fallen sense. Our mind operates in a fallen sense. And then thirdly, our emotions are distorted. We are emotional creatures, but we are emotional creatures that are operating in a faulty kind of way as a result of sin. And so mind, will, and emotion are all damaged by sin. And then relationally, there are consequences. First of all, with God, there is now a separation. We come to this world as sinners separated from God, and that separation can only be overcome through the new birth through Jesus Christ. And so there is that separation that is vertical, but also there's that separation, or at least that strife, that is horizontal. Of course, we find the battle of the sexes being created and birthed not with the feminist movement in the 1960s or 70s, but rather the battle of the sexes began in the Garden of Eden as a result of the fall of man, of Adam and Eve, into sin. And so now, as a result of that, man either abdicates his responsibility as the leader, or he becomes domineering. And the woman, rather than becoming the willing, submissive partner, either becomes manipulative and rebellious, or she becomes a passive wallflower where she has no personality, no significance. She basically is nothing more than a servile slave to her husband. And either of those four extremes is contrary to the biblical pattern. You want to see how Adam and Eve were able to function before sin? Go to Ephesians 5. And there you'll see a man loving his wife sacrificially. You'll see a wife gladly submitting to her husband. And that's how it worked prior to the fall. But the fall messed up everything, including our relationships, our relationship with God, as well as our relationship with one another. But then the fourth step, which is not found here, but is found in the New Testament in particular, there is the correction of man back to God's image. Humans are savable. Now, let me make this very clear. When Adam and Eve sinned, was the image of God destroyed? No, but it was defaced. It was seriously damaged. It was, as some theologians say, marred, so that it is deformed and no longer looks like it did in its original state. It is not the case that it was completely obliterated and wiped out. We learn from, for example, Genesis 9, James 3, that the Bible still speaks of the fact that even as fallen, sinful people, we still bear the image of God, though we do not bear it as God intended for it to be. But through redemption, being redeemed in Christ, regeneration restores the content of the image, and we are restored in Christ. Sanctification reverses the corruption of the image. And so in salvation, the image is in the process of being put back together as it was intended by God. And of course, that will be perfectly realized when we are glorified in His presence. Now, move to page 3 then, and let's just address then a couple of issues that are often discussed when we talk about the doctrine of man. First of all, it is instructive and I think insightful to ask the question, how is it that men and women are different from God if we indeed are in His image and likeness? Well, because of sin, as well as the fact that we are creatures and finite, not the Creator and infinite, how is it that we are not like Him? How is it that we are like Him? And just what did the fall do? Well, first of all, how are we not like God? Well, God is an independent being, but you and I are dependent for our very existence upon our Creator. God is infinite. We are finite. He has always existed. We came into existence at a particular time in history. God is unchangeable and immutable as to His character. Of course, you and I can have our character changed by redemption in Christ from a sinful nature to a redeemed nature. How is it that we are like God? Well, God is personal and has personality. So do we. God is love, whereas we have the capacity for love. God is righteous. We have the capacity to be righteous. God is truth. We have the capacity to think truthful thoughts. God is sovereign. He did delegate to us rule over the earth. And God is the Creator who made all that is out of nothing. But at the same time, you and I, as those who bear His image, are capable of being creative creatures. Now, what happened to many of these things as a result of the fall into sin? Well, God continues to love graciously and mercifully. You and I, however, in our fallen state, seek power at the expense of others. God governs justly and wisely, but we seek to make the world work for me, and we give very little thought to the needs of others. God governs righteously, but we practice unrighteous strategies for our own self-fulfillment and promotion. God has grief over sin, But as we learned again well today in our lecture at the seminary, we try to erase uncomfortable feelings and even get rid of the idea of shame altogether because we feel like that's oppressive to my personality, and anything that is going to be hurtful to me personally, whether it might be true or not, well, it's not true for me, so leave me alone. Let me go my own way. And then finally, God is principle. But if there is a word that I think catches the essence of man in his fallenness, it is that man is a pragmatic creature. Now, unfortunately, probably the most pragmatic nation on the planet is America, because John Dewey and his pragmatic philosophy of education basically dominated the educational system of America for, well, close to about 75 years. And the fact is, it still dominates the secular educational system. And so if it works, it's true. And the idea of there being transcendent moral absolutes that are external outside of ourselves, that is set aside as a hangover from a worldview that is no longer palatable in the 21st century, e.g., the Christian worldview just doesn't make any sense anymore, and hence the secular world is driven by a pragmatic approach to truth, not a principled approach to truth. Now, what are the major texts then that deal with the issue of God and man in his image? Well, there are four of them. Genesis 1, as we just noted, Genesis 5, Genesis 9, and also Psalm 8 has much to say about it, as it also looks forward to the one who bears perfectly the image of God, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you and I are made in the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. And so the image is perfectly seen and perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, I kind of alluded to this a moment ago, but laying it out again for you clearly, what are the stages then throughout biblical history that man has gone through? Well, there are four of them. First of all, in his original state, what we call the pre-fallen state, man possessed full integrity, innocence, and holiness. Is it best to use the word perfect and to say that man was perfect before the fall? I would say no. I would argue that that's probably a word that should never be predicated of humanity. God is perfect. Man before the fall was innocent. He was in a state of holiness. But I would not want to use the word perfect. And so hence you do not see it there. Then there is the fallen state, or the perverted state, where man becomes corrupt, depraved, sinful. Now let me be clear here. I personally believe in a doctrine called total depravity. I believe that man is absolutely incapable of moving toward God apart from the initiating work of God through his word and the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that I believe that men and women are as bad as they can possibly be? No, that is not what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity anyway. What that doctrine means is every aspect of your being, your will, your mind, your emotions, body, soul, all of you is infected with the fatal disease of sin. It runs through your blood system. It is in your DNA. And therefore, every facet of who you are as a human being has the disease of sin running through it. That's what we mean when we talk about the issue of total depravity. And indeed, the Bible makes it clear in Romans 3, there's none that does right. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. And so you want to see what Paul thought about man in his sinful state. You read Romans 3 and you find that it is not a pretty picture at all. But then thirdly, we can be renewed through salvation. Now, again, I chose my words carefully here. In salvation, man is genuinely transformed and made new. Now, he's not totally new yet. When we are in Christ, what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? We're new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I am new, but not totally new yet, because that awaits, letter D, the perfected state, what the Bible calls glorification, where the transformation process reaches its perfect final culmination. So there is the original pre-fallen state, the perverted fallen state, the renewed state through salvation, and the perfected state through glorification. Look at page 4 then. We note then the stages of humanity throughout biblical history. Then secondly, what exactly are we talking about when we speak of the nature of man as we also consider his being made in God's image and God's likeness? Well, theologians like to use the word ontological and the word functional. You say, well, that's an awful big word. Well, that's why I explained it there for you. It means the structural or essential nature of who humans are. And so ontologically, structurally, humans reflect God, or at least that was God's intent, that we reflect him as his image bearers. But unfortunately, God's image is marred via the fall. It is damaged, not destroyed, defaced, not erased. But still, structurally, God's intent is that we would reflect his glory as his image bearers. Secondly, there is the functional aspect. Man represents God as his designated representative on the earth. This aspect has been almost completely lost due to the fall. Now, don't overstate this. If you want to get a picture again of what it was like before the fall, watch how things respond to Jesus Christ when he walks on the earth. Watch how the waves obey him. Watch how the animals obey him. Just watch how everything responds to him when he speaks the word. And you say, but that's because he's God. Yes, but it's also because he is able to function sinlessly. Now, again, he is functioning in a fallen world, so I don't want to press it too far. The fact of the matter is, I believe prior to the fall, Adam had that kind of authority and had that kind of respect and obedience from the animal world. And again, all of that has been almost completely wiped out due to the fall. So as a result, man continues to exercise dominion or rule, but now it is done so in a limited sense. Further, he exercises the cultural mandate. He works and cares for the creation, and he is capable also of true knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and that all, of course, coming about through the doctrine of regeneration. Now, I want to make something clear. We are called upon by God to care for and work with his creation. And I will say to you that this is one area where evangelicals probably are woefully deficient. We unfortunately, again, as is often the case, back away from something when it is being obsessed by those that we know have an inappropriate agenda. So, for example, when you have all of these environmentalists who many times act like their brain is only halfway functioning, and they have such a myopic, targeted, narrow perspective on things, we begin to think, well, because they're such fools. Obviously, environmentalism is something we ought not to be involved in. No, the fact of the matter is, the greatest environmentalists ought to be Christians. We should be the ones that care for the creation. We should be the ones that fight against pollution. We should be the ones that would say, yes, we don't allow the environment to dominate us, but we have a responsibility to care for this created thing that God gave us. And sometimes we don't do a very good job of that, and we don't step up to the plate and speak very forcefully about this. In fact, if I were to say tonight, you know, guys, even for my seminary students, name for me some frontline evangelical environmentalists who are operating very well out of a biblical paradigm and that are addressing issues of environmental abuse, and the list would be like really short. In fact, I might just be able to hold up a piece of paper like this and say, they ain't one. Now, there are a few guys out there, but even most of them, I think we would say, Kai, tend to be on the left wing of evangelicalism. You know, the kind of guys, again, that are social do-gooders that kind of every now and then throw in the gospel of Jesus, but certainly it's not what seems to drive their agenda. Again, all that to say, this is an area that I think we as Bible-believing evangelical Christians need to give more attention to in the days ahead, and it's a sad tragedy that we haven't been doing so all along. Relationships, then. We mentioned a moment ago that one of the cardinal aspects of being made in God's image is that we have the capacity for relationships. Well, what does that mean? Well, we can relate to God. We are his creatures and we're dependent. We need now grace for salvation, but we're also persons and independent. We have a relative sense of freedom, and as a result of that, we must respond in salvation. Secondly, others, we should love for them. And we should care for them. That is why, for example, in India, it is the Christians who are taking the lepers under their watch care. It is the Christians who are creating orphanages for the street children that no one cares for. That's why in Africa, it is the Christians that are reaching out to the AIDS orphans and trying to take care of them and provide food for them and shelter for them and parental guidance for them in some kind of a way. It is not the Muslim. It is not the Hindu. It is not the Buddhist. It's the Christians. Now, again, we have all sorts of faults and shortcomings, but when you look around, even someone like William Barclay, who's no warm-hearted evangelical, has said, when you look at history and you look at where great social movements began that lifted people up and ministered them, always at every point, there was a Christian at the forefront of it. And so again, because we are made in God's image for relationship, we understand that in relating rightly to Him, we seek to relate rightly to others. And that means we love and care for others, especially the hurting, the disenfranchised, the poor, and those that are in very difficult straits. Thirdly, nature, as I mentioned a moment ago, we should care for and use wisely God's gift of creation. Self, we should look to God for a healthy and biblical self-assessment and knowledge. Even John Calvin said that to gain a true knowledge of God, one needs also a true knowledge of the self, of who you are. Not in this 21st century kind of a way, but knowing who you are as an image bearer of God. And that is indeed an avenue whereby you obtain knowledge of God. Points of interest then from Genesis chapter 1, A, only man is created in God's image and likeness. We are utterly unique. B, the plural verb and pronoun, let us make, is used only here in all of Scripture and certainly implies the doctrine of the Trinity. Man is Adam, the Hebrew word. It literally means to carve or to cut. And of course, God formed us and then shaped us out of the dust of the ground. The word image is the word salim, affirming that man is God's representation. And the word likeness is the word demuth. Again, I believe that image and likeness are basically synonyms. I'm in this sense following Anthony Hokima in his very fine book, Created in God's Image. Now, there's a star by letter F for a very good reason. What the image of God means is best learned not by contrasting us with the animals, which is what most people do. No, the image of God is best learned and perceived by seeing it perfectly reflected in Jesus Christ. In other words, don't look at the animals and say, look at how we're bigger and better than they are. Look at Jesus Christ and say, look at what we lost. Look at what we gave up as a result of the fall into sin. Because there, the image of God is perfectly reflected in His Son, who took on what? A full human nature. And so man then is a representation of God, who is like God in certain aspects. By summary, dominion over animals and the earth, beings capable of companionship and fellowship, a respectable being who is rational and has reasoning power, a being who has the capacity to love God and love man, and I would even add love himself, relationship, and morality. That is, man has the capacity for righteousness and holiness, and man is indeed responsible for his actions. Now, page 5, I'm just going to give a lick and a promise. It's not that big of a debate anymore, but when I was in Bible college, it was a real big debate. Are you a dichotomist or a trichotomist? Bottom line, doesn't really mount to a hill of beans, but it's some of these things that we debate, and that's why guys write books on theology. If you are a dichotomist, you basically say man is of two parts, material, immaterial, and you see the soul and the spirit basically being synonymous. If you're a trichotomist, you say man is body, soul, and spirit. You say, well, that's what the Bible says. Yes, but if you read it carefully, sometimes soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Furthermore, if you look in certain text of Scripture, you find out that there's a fourfold emphasis to what man is. Bottom line, I believe man is a unitary being. You say, well, that isn't true when you die. Yes, but God never intended for us to die. You see, I think death introduces an unwarranted division in the human person that God never intended. I believe that God always intended us to be psychosomatic unity, where our body, soul, and spirit are intertwined in such a way that to separate any part of it is to basically make you less than what it means to be fully human. By the way, you're not fully human when you die and go to be to heaven. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Because there's a part of you that goes in the ground that God's going to come back and get one day and reattach it to that spirit, transform it, glorify it, and make you redeemed humanity. And so I believe the best way of thinking about it is in terms of us being a unity, wherein these various categories talk about functional distinctions or functional aspects. In fact, I'll just note my little paragraph there. I believe man is a unitary being. One facet of a person's humanity cannot act in isolation from the others. Yet there does seem to be four aspects, capacities or facets or functions, if you like, to a human being. These are the physical, the intellectual, the relational, emotional, and the spiritual, volitional. These four are seen, for example, in Luke 2:52. But the physical is sometimes assumed. For example, how can one do anything without a body? At times, the mind and the soul are designated by one or the other in these terms because they're so closely related. And so, in other words, does the Bible have nice, neat, hard and fast categories of these areas? No, it doesn't. And therefore, the Bible doesn't. I don't think we should. And rather, we should talk in terms of this unified nature of humanity that has various functions to it. Now, if you look at the next page, redefinitions of sin. Again, if you were at the seminary today, you heard an outstanding lecture by one of the great evangelical theologians in America today, David Wells of Gordon-Conwell. If you were not there, you ought to go to our webpage and listen to his lecture. You say, yeah, but he's got a PhD. Yeah, but I'll tell you something. This man today spoke in such a way that if you had three PhDs, you were impressed with his lecture. But if you were a high school senior that at least had half a brain functioning some of the time, you could have grasped a great deal of what he said because he laid it out with such clarity and with such precision. And so one of the things he pointed out was the world changed pretty radically following the Reformation with this thing called the Enlightenment. And he pointed out that we changed a number of areas, including the way we look at ourself. And we now move to where me, myself, and I really becomes like important. In fact, you know, he talked about the fact that all of us were taught this when we were in grammar school. Your teacher looked at you and said, now, sweetheart, you are what? Special. You're special. There's no one else like you. God made you just like he made you, unique, individual, and special. Now, as Dr. Wells said today, there's a sense in which that is true. But he also pointed out that prior to the 20th century, nobody talked like that. Nobody. In other words, this cult of the self, in fact, probably better stated, this idolatry of the self is a Western Enlightenment phenomenon that you don't find in the scriptures. Well, with a rethinking of the self also came along a rethinking and a redefining of sin. And so let me make myself real clear. I don't agree with one thing on page 6, not one thing. So why'd you put it there? Well, what did I say at the top? Redefinitions. I wanted you to see how it is that in our culture today, and also in some of our other mainline denominations today, the classic biblical understanding of sin as missing the mark of God's law, as sin being rebellion against God, has just been set aside as antiquated, outdated, and no longer viable or relevant. So, for example, Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was the father of modern liberal theology, said that sin really is just forgetting God. It is a loss of God consciousness which you have within you. Ritual said that it is the self instead of a positive social order. Ritual was very interested in social change, and so for him, it was putting self ahead of revamping the social order. Niebuhr said it's inevitable that you and I are finite, and so by the very nature of finiteness is sinfulness. Now, I think that's badly flawed because Adam and Eve were finite, but prior to the fall, they were not sinful. Tennant said it is a violation of the evolution of man, and therefore it is an outmoded morality. In other words, he says we are evolving, spinning, working our way up to higher levels of consciousness and reality and so on. And anything that gets in the way of that would be his definition of sin. But to talk about sin in its classic way is simply to address an outmoded morality that is of no value today. Tillich said it's estrangement from one's true self grounded in universal being, wherever the heck that means. Liberation theology is the powerful exploiting of the powerless. Process theology says it's a failure to express divine love, although they do not define divine love in biblical categories. Eastern mysticism, though, says that evil or sin is an illusion of the mind dualistic balance. And the mass media, well, it's just ambivalent, which is interesting because it reflects on the one hand our shock at vice and on the other hand our fascination with it. That's why you can watch the news at night and on the one hand they express outrage and disdain over acts of terrorism, but then they'll also show you the body strewn across the floor dead and just kind of fixate on it. Now, am I right or wrong? Now, do you like it or you don't like it? Well, we don't like it. Well, why are you showing it? Because we're fascinated by it. We're attracted to it. It pulls us in. And so the media has such confusion and such dichotomy when it comes to how they try to deal with the whole issue of sin as well. I found this very interesting statement from John Jacob Robe, who told you that you were naked, freedom from judgment, guilt, and fear of punishment. Quote, original sin is an illusion. We see it because we have created it. It's real because we have made it real. Our illusion of alienation from God is real to us, but not to God. We believe we are separated from God, that we are bad. But God doesn't believe our miss. In this sense, we know more than God. God knows only good. We know both the good and the bad. And not only is he a heretic, he's just an idiot. So we'll move ahead to page 7. You can also look one more thing, and this is where we'll bring our study to a close tonight. We may then look at this overarching thing, and I think you'll find this kind of interesting. We can diagram man's threefold state in respect to the problem of the will in the following way. Prior to the fall in the original state, Adam and Eve, what can we say about them? Well, they had power not to sin, but they did have the capacity to sin. And they did have a genuine freedom of the will. But then sin entered into the picture. Now what happens? Well, you and I have power only to sin. You say, wait. Sinful people do good things. I'm not denying that. But I agree with Augustine, who said anything not done for the glory of God is sin. So even your noble acts are tainted by sin. They're not done for the... Anything not done for the ultimate good is in one sense not good. Now, if I'm wrong in my philosophizing there, please correct me, but I think I'm correct. And so Augustine said anything not done for the glory of God is sin. So even your good things at least have the smell of sin attached to them. So we have the power only to sin. And as Luther said, we now have bondage of the will. And this is who we are in Adam, fallen state. But then in salvation, where are we today? Well, we have the power not to sin. We've been redeemed. We have a new nature. The Holy Spirit resides in us. But yes, in this life, we still are able to sin, but we have a freedom of the will. Now, do I think it's a freedom of the will exactly like that of Adam and Eve? No, I think it's on its way, and actually on its way and even beyond what Adam and Eve had. That would be how I would articulate it. This is who we are today. But in the future, in our glorified state, we will not be able to sin, yet we will still have a freedom of the will. We will be absolutely free to do what we ought on every occasion. And therefore, in the last Adam, in a permanent sense, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be absolutely free and absolutely free not to sin, and therefore sin will never again be a part of our experience or of our reality. Now, I thought you'd find this interesting, and so I just attached it kind of as a bonus thing. On page 8 and page 9, I've given you a synopsis of an article that Norman Geisler wrote that I have gone through a couple of times and adapted. And it's related to this issue of our being made in God's image, since you see the title at the top of page 8, Honoring the Value and Worth of Humans Made in God's Image, Common Sense Answers to Arguments for Abortion. Now, note what I just said. Common sense answers to arguments for abortion. You'll not find any scripture in these two pages. You say, why not? You don't think you can make a biblical argument? Well, I know I can make a biblical argument. But I was trying to give you something that you could take advantage of and that you could also put in the hands of your kids and your grandkids. When they perhaps are in a classroom in a grade school, high school, college, university, and the debate of abortion comes on the table, and the Bible is going to be kind of ruled out of bounds before you can even start the argument. I don't think that's fair, but it's reality. So what does that mean? That you don't have an ability then to demonstrate the evil, wickedness, the tragedy, and the illogical nature of abortion? Oh, no. No, there are airtight, I think, irrefutable arguments, philosophically and apologetically, that make it clear that abortion is wrongheaded. I won't go through all of them, but we'll just take a couple just to give you a way of how these things go. Look at number one. No one knows when human life begins. That's a classic argument. Well, here's a response. If no one knows when life begins, it might begin at conception. Can we justify killing something that might be human? And actually, we do know when life begins. Genetically, the fertilized ovum is a human being with its own lifelong characteristic, code, and identity. Indeed, from this point on, it is simply a matter of its growth and its location. But once that egg is fertilized, everything that is there that is necessary for it to develop into something that looks like you and me is present. The second one, the mother has the right to control her own body. Response, the baby is not part of the mother's body. It's not a liver. It's not a pancreas. It's not a kidney. It is its own individual being with its own separate body. Okay? Number eight, we cannot legislate morality. That's a common argument. Well, the fact is we legislate morality in all spheres of life. Don't we have moral laws against murder, cruelty, child abuse, incest, rape? I would say yes, we do. Anti-slavery laws and all civil rights legislation legislate moral behavior. Indeed, the aim of all good legislation should be to put into law what is morally just and right. And then just the concluding thought that you see at the bottom of page 9, and this is where we'll close today. There was a young girl who learned she was pregnant. She was engaged, but her fiancé was not the father of the baby. Her father was poor, so another her family was poor, so another mouth to feed would add to the family hardship. Her family had a good name in the community, and she did not want to drag it into the mud. An abortion would have been a quick solution to her problem, but she did not have an abortion. She had the baby, a little boy, and she named him Jesus. Always keep that in perspective when this issue is on the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your goodness you did create us in your image. And even in our fallen, sinful state, we still bear vestiges of your greatness and your glory. That should not make us proud or arrogant, but Lord, it should indeed cause us to walk humbly before you in gratitude that you have given us such awesome responsibility and such awesome privilege. And Lord, as those who have been given the responsibility of dominion and rulership over this creation, help us to be wise. Help us to be careful. Help us, Lord, to treat this earth as your earth, because it doesn't ultimately belong to us. It ultimately belongs to you. And Lord, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, this image that has been marred and defaced is being cured and corrected. And one day it will be perfected in glory. And we long for that and look forward to that. So Lord, help us then to be who we are in you. Living up to the noble dignity that we have as those men and women, those creatures who have been made in your image and your likeness, all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.